Good morning. We're going to continue through our sermon series from the book of Judges this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Judges chapter 9. We're going to read the entire chapter 9 of Judges, of this chapter 9. We're going to read the entire chapter, right around 57 verses. I'm going to ask you to pay attention to quite a few verses today, but it is important for the context. The sermon title today is the Thorn with God's crown. This is about the church's need for a king, the church's need for a righteous king. This is the story of Abimelech. This is a sequel to the story of Gideon. As I said last week, the Gideon cycle, the Gideon story is placed smack dab in the center of the book so that readers will understand that with Gideon, things go from better to worse. Things are going to get worse. Things are going to get darker. The spiritual degeneration of Israel is going to continue to go lower and lower and lower. And so, with that in mind, let's read this passage and then hear from it, hear from the living God. Let us give heed to this word, which is the inspired, inerrant word of God. I'll begin in chapter 8, verse 33. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show covenantal steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's relatives, and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders or lords of Shechem. And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah, and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the lords of Shechem came together in all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak at the pillar at Shechem. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim. And he cried aloud, and he said to them, "Listen to me, you lords of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance, by which gods and men are honored, and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit, and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men, and go hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the thorn bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the thorn bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you're anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble thorn and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you've dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and you've done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you've risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way, and it was told to Abimelech. And then verses 26 and following down to verse 45 speak of the conspiracy against Abimelech. For time's sake, I'm moving to verse 46 to read the rest of the chapter. There's wickedness. Wicked men turn against wicked men, and there's conspiracy and conflict in those verses. Verse 46. When all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berith. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalman, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you've seen me do, hurry and do as I've done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle and, following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and he said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us as your people to hear your word as it's preached. Help me to be clear. Lord, we thank you for the risen, ascended Christ, in whose name we pray. We pray that we would hear him, that we would obey, that we would respond obediently to the Christ who is revealed in this passage. We pray, O Lord, that you'd give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and minds to understand. Amen. As Elder Peters pointed out in this passage this morning, we see revealed man's deep depravity. We see revealed the inner heart condition that can lead to great and sinful acts and even division in the visible church. In summary, in this chapter 9, things sinfully fall apart in Judges 9. Things sinfully fall apart. We're going to witness mass murderous bloodshed, deception, conspiracy, manipulation, and all manner of evil. And you'll notice that Israel is not at war against her enemies in this passage. Israel is divided and at war with herself. But even though we see sin reach this heightened intensity in this passage, although we see that ourselves in the world and in the church at times, if we're watching, we must remember, as this passage teaches, that God is sovereign. That is, he rules and reigns over the church and the world. God is in control. God is in control both over the world and His church as the ruler and the king. And God has the final word in judgment. For those who fail to repent, God's final word is fire and retribution against sin. We need to define retribution up front because that's what this passage is about. What is God's retribution? Very simply put, God's retribution is the opposite of grace and mercy. Retribution is getting what one deserves for one's sins, getting wrath, getting judgment from God in this life and in the next. And so in Judges 9, we see the lowest spiritual decline in Israel yet. Things are so bad in the mind of the author that the Lord's name, that is His covenantal name of Yahweh, is not even used in this chapter. It's as if God covenantally is silent, although He's active. He's silent to the actions, the free actions of men. In our passage, we want to see that God allows the people's sins to unravel. He wants them to be obedient, but He allows them to decline to such a low point in this passage that His justice, His retribution against sin, is revealed. And so, this means that we should notice, as readers studying this section, that God is not calling a redeemer, warrior, judge in this passage. God is not raising a deliverer, warrior up. That's what's different about this passage. And furthermore, Israel is so low spiritually, she's not calling upon the name of Yahweh to deliver her from herself. In fact, as I said, the name of Yahweh is not mentioned until later. But Israel is living consistently in her sin. She continues to do what is evil in her own eyes and sight. History definitely repeats itself as we remind ourselves that this is the sequel to Gideon. This passage is about the constant failure of doing what's evil in one's own eyes and not following the Lord our God. The consequences for our sins, our evil deeds, our unbelief, the consequences can cause great damage in the world and the church. Our sins have great consequences. As we looked at Gideon's sins last week, Gideon did do good as a judge, but he also did evil. And it was William Shakespeare that said that the evil that men do live long after them often, while the good is interred with their bones. Gideon's evil would live on through his son, Abimelech, while much of the good that Gideon did, much of what he had done, was buried with his bones. God will set things right. He will have the last word. Now, in approaching this passage, before we look at verse 1, let's look again at the end. The best way to get at this passage and understand it, I believe, is starting at the last two verses, then looking in the middle, then going back to the beginning. Listen again to the last few verses of Judges, beginning in verse 54. He called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and he said to him, this is Abimelech, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him. And his young man thrust him through and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. That's how the passage ends. Now go to the middle two verses, chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. It says there that God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. What we learn here is that it doesn't pay to do evil against God. As I've said, He will have the last word on the matter. And so at the end of chapter 8, we remember that Gideon had delivered the people through the power of the Lord. He had delivered the people of Israel from the Midianites. And Gideon, the people had said, let us make you king. And Gideon had confessed rightly that the Lord alone shall be your king. But nevertheless, Gideon took upon himself a rulership. He took upon himself the position and the power and the privilege of being a ruler with a dynasty of 70 sons. And so the Bible tells us immediately after this, at the end of chapter 8, that Gideon had many sons, he had many wives, and one son who was from Shechem. Very important. One son was the son of a Canaanite woman from Shechem. Abimelech was born. And so in Judges 9, the account of Abimelech should be understood as a sequel to Gideon. How men's sins will continue. The sin of Gideon particularly be continuing in the person of Abimelech. And so note how far Israel had fallen spiritually. Chapter 8, verses 33. This sets the stage. It sets the setting for us spiritually. The Israelites have fallen so, they've declined so much spiritually that in chapter 8, verses 33 and following, we learn that Israel has turned away from Yahweh, that they now worship and serve Baal-berith. They've made Baal-berith their god. They've made a god of the Canaanites and named him Baal-berith, that is, the Lord of the Covenant. They are worshiping and serving a substitute. So the people of God at this time, the visible church, rather than being faithful to the covenant that Yahweh had made with them, are worshiping and serving an idol whom they've named Baal-berith. Furthermore, Israel was ungrateful for the service that Gideon had done for them. Israel was ungrateful, unthankful for the good that Gideon had done, that the good that God did through Gideon, we're told in chapter 8, verse 35. They did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal. They did not show covenantal love to the family for what Gideon did do. And so Gideon, or Abimelech, his evil son, desired to be king, and he goes to Shechem to his Canaanite mother and brothers on his mother's side. That's how the passage begins in verse 1. He goes to convince his mothers and relatives on the Canaanite side. He goes to convince them that he should be the king. He should be the dynastic ruler in the line of Gideon. Abimelech, remember, as we learned last week, means my father, the king. Gideon would continue to glory seek even through the name that he gave Abimelech, his son. And so we want to remember in chapter 9, verse 2, no matter how much Gideon on the surface said, no, I won't be your ruler, he was acting as ruler. Notice how the appeal that Abimelech uses in verse 2, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you. The question that's asked to them reveals that Gideon did have a dynasty, and one of the 70 sons would rule over them, if not all of them. And Abimelech goes to appeal to them, do you want me, the son, the Canaanite son, or do you want the 70 Israelite sons? We could spend the rest of the time here just looking at verse 1 where it says Abimelech went to Shechem. Shechem is very important in redemptive history. Again, remember, Israel's worshiping and serving Baal-berith, the Lord of the Covenant, particularly at Shechem. Abimelech goes to Shechem. That's the setting. He goes to Shechem to seize the throne at God's right hand. What is the redemptive historical importance of Shechem? Remember, people of God, the books of Moses. Remember Joshua. Shechem's the place where Jacob and Joshua believed and trusted in Yahweh. Shechem is where Father Abraham and all who believed were promised the covenant blessings of the land and of grace. Shechem was a place that memorialized God's covenant with His people. Shechem was the place where Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve. And Israel said, we will serve Yahweh, the Lord our God. At this place, Chapter 9, verse 3. The problem now was that the leaders of Shechem, the lords of Shechem, were so committed to Baal-berith They were so committed to him as their true husband and God. They were committed to an idol for their covenant. You see, this would be like a man, Shechem, this example of them whoring after the Baal Berith, whoring after the gods. This would be like a man who had covenanted before God and man in a particular church building on a very special wedding day to one woman who later at that same building came back to commit adultery with another woman, to break covenant and to marry another while still wed to the first wife. And so Shechem is the setting. Shechem is the important place where murder happened, the place where adultery against God happened. Murder will also happen. Verse 4. They gave him Abimelech to fund his king campaign, to make him king. They took some of the treasury of Baal Berith to make Abimelech king. It says in verse 4, they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah. He killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. One got away. Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, these assassins, verse 4 says. They killed all of Gideon's sons, but one, Jotham, the youngest. Abimelech slaughtered 69 brothers, the son of Jerubbaal, on one stone. Body after body after body after body was piled up on one stone. And many think this stone was perhaps a place of sacrifice to Baal Berith, which makes the sin even more heinous, if that be true. Fratricide was committed by Abimelech and these wranglers, these worthless and reckless fellows, at the very place where Israel had covenanted to God to follow him and choose God with an undivided heart by his grace. Forget for a moment the names of Ed Gein and Hannibal Lecter and Ted Bundy and Jeffrey Dahmer for a moment. Forget about Son of Sam. Focus on their spiritual father, who is Abimelech. When we hear about Abimelech, we should be reminded of cold-blooded serial killing, because that's what he did. And he was doing it for his own glory. He desired to have power, position, and privilege as king, a little bit too much like his father before him. And so here's revealed the height of covenant unfaithfulness in this murder. Here's the height of breaking God's law. Here's the height of the great arrogance in thinking of oneself more important than others. And the bad news is Abimelech was crowned king, verse 6 says. He succeeded. And all the leaders or lords of Shechem came together and all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem, funded by the idolatrous treasury from Baal Berith, funded by a house of idols. Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, was crowned king at Baal's right hand. Now, something interesting here that should be noticed. The author tells us in chapter 9, verse 6, particularly, that his coronation happened at a very important place in redemptive history, by the oak of the terebinth of the pillar at Shechem. This is the terebinth tree that's mentioned in Genesis 12. This is where the promises of God was given to Abraham and to all of his seed who believed. And so Abimelech, an idolater, one who coveted position, one who's murdered and committed spiritual adultery against God, this man was Israel's king. Very bad. We've learned from the other judge leaders that they represented Israel spiritually as well as the church. We also learn that they reveal God. Abimelech represents Israel in that in their worship and service of Baal Berith, they are lawbreakers. They are covenant breakers Abimelech is the king they deserve. They are like Abimelech. He is right to represent them because they are sinners and he is a sinner. The king that Israel deserved was Abimelech. The king we deserve is Abimelech. And so, Abimelech also reveals the visible church. It reveals the church's heart, spiritually before God. Abimelech also reveals the justice and retribution of God. Abimelech being the revelation of the church's heart, you might say, I haven't seized the throne, I haven't done those things, I haven't killed 69 people. But remember how James refers to this struggle that we all have within each one of us, that we read earlier in the scripture lesson from James 4, 1 and following. He speaks of that, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this? Your passions, your inordinate desires are at war within you. You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You're like Abimelech. I'm like Abimelech. He goes on to say, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. That's Abimelech's problem. He's coveting something that doesn't belong to him. And so we must be very careful, people of God, with what remains within us, the indwelling sin. We must resist, we must fight against our passions, our inordinate desires to have our way. We're potential Abimelechs because of what's going on in our heart. That's the church's problem. And James goes on to describe this as friendship with the world, that is, being worldly. When we're being worldly in our thoughts and our actions, we can murder. We can commit spiritual adultery against God. We can break all of the commandments. If we break one, James goes on to say, or said earlier in his chapter 2 of his epistle, if we break one of the commandments, we're guilty of breaking all of them. And this is exactly what Abimelech and we tend to do. And so here, at this point in redemptive history, rather than a covenant remaking ceremony, rather than a covenant memorial, rather than a king that God has chosen for Israel, they have a king who is a representative of depravity. It reminds you of the text in Isaiah, their feet run to do evil, they're swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, desolation and destruction are in their highways. Paul, the apostle, quotes this in Romans 3, speaking of sinners, both Jew and Gentile. Their feet are swift to shed blood. So at the oak of Shechem, at the terebinth tree, where Abraham was promised, and all those who believe, like Father Abraham, were promised an eternal land with God, covenant was being broken, and Abimelech was being made king. But one of Jerubbaal's sons is preserved. This is very good news. One of them got away. In the midst of an idolatrous bloodbath, God preserves a remnant. In the midst of Israel's greatest spiritual decline yet, God preserves one voice of reason, one prophet, one preacher to call them to account, to call them to repentance. God provided Jotham in God's sovereignty. The gates of hell will not prevail against God's church, no matter how low spiritually she may decline. And so like Moses and Joshua before them, who also climbed Mount Gerizim, so Jotham takes Moses' and Joshua's pulpit and calls them to covenant obedience through repentance. That's what Jotham does. In verses 15 and following, Jotham speaks specifically a parable, a fable, if you will. He speaks and he tells them of covenantal blessings if they've done things in integrity and in good faith. But he also tells them of great fire and the curses for disobedience. So again, he takes Mount Gerizim so that the people could hear naturally, but also biblically he's standing where Moses and Joshua stood so that where the people made a covenant with God. And so here comes not a judge, warrior, deliverer to save Israel from her enemies. Here comes a person to save Israel from herself. Here comes one who preaches like the prophets who will come after him and teaches them. He speaks of four trees in the parable. The parable is found in verses 7 through 15. And he mentions an olive tree was asked, a fig tree was asked to rule, a vine, and then this thorn or bramble. Now the good kings who are revealed in the parable, the good kings are represented by the olive and fig trees. These could have been the capable men, perhaps, who could rule in Israel. The vine could have been the men who were worthy to rule over Israel, or who would be worthy to rule over Israel one day. But if you notice the answer to the reason why they won't go, they're already producing good for God and man. They're already called to a particular place. They have a vocation, and we're just happy doing what God has called us to do. They're not usurping a call and a commission of God. The good trees are doing what God's called them to do. It's the worthless thorn bramble who says, "I think I'll take it. I'll get you guys to come submit under my shade." But notice something. The bramble, the thorn bush, that thorn shrub, there's big, big thorns, not much shade. It's a false tree. They're thorns to cut both man and beast. The bramble thorn bush does not produce any good, and yet the bramble thorn bush accepted the role of king. Israel should have been able to recognize a tree by its fruits. As our Lord asked, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Where do you think he's getting this allusion? So he says, Jotham, to the people, he says, if in good faith you're anointing king over you, then come, he speaks in the person of Abimelech, if in good faith you're anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. And yet when they do, they're going to get cut. And so, Jotham calls him specifically in verses 16 and 19 to covenantal faithfulness, to covenantal truthfulness, to covenantal integrity. Israel, what you have done, was that covenantally honorable to God? Was that in good faith and integrity? And by the way, the good faith and integrity is also used back in Joshua 24. That exact Hebrew phrase is used at the place where the covenant is made at Shechem. So what's he doing? Jotham's saying, do you not remember the words of Moses? Do you remember the words of Joshua then? You're supposed to live covenantally faithfully before God, covenantally trustworthy, people of integrity. And so Jotham shows himself not as a murderous rogue, not as a treacherous man, but a very courageous man to take the pulpit of Moses and Joshua and to call the people to repentance. He says with regard to the curse, the blessing is, have you done what's right? If you have, then all will be well. But if you've done evil, fire will consume you. Verse 20. Notice verse 20. If not, if you've not done things in covenantal good faith and integrity, as Joshua said before me, if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo. Abimelech, in other words, the curse was, if Abimelech was not the right king, he would destroy those who've made him king. And so in judgment upon Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, what happened? Now God is spoken of, verse 23. God, it says in the text, allowed an evil spirit to divide Abimelech's kingdom. God sent an evil spirit in his sovereignty, it says, to divide Abimelech and the men so that he, that is Abimelech, would receive his just reward and punishment for his arrogance and his sins against God. And so the retribution began in verse 23. says God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Just as Abimelech had behaved, so they will act in the same manner back to him. That the violence done to the 70 men of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. Now, some people have a hard time thinking of God allowing an evil spirit here. I think it made it to the Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, this passage. But it shouldn't be so difficult to understand. The reason some cannot quite understand it is because they don't acknowledge God is ultimately sovereign. It's those who have a problem with this. God is the supreme being over all evil, we learn from the book of Job and various places. And so God sends, he allows an evil spirit to come and divide Abimelech's kingdom. Very simply put, this is God's retribution. This is God's judgment against sin and sinners. God is showing himself to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The evil spirits are not equal with God, as in some kind of Greek or Persian mythology or dualism. God is the supreme Lord and Commander-in-Chief over the world, over the church. He allows all that takes place to take place for his glory and our good. And so he can use whatever means to achieve his ends. That is, he can choose this evil spirit if that's what he chooses to do. So it's important to note here that when we hear it speak that God is allowing evil, what he's doing in sending this is a way of speaking, so we'll understand that God is removing any kind of restraint against evil men and evil spirits. God is removing his hand of restraint against evil men and evil spirits. Because what do evil men do? God's not creating evil here. He's not the author of evil. Do what do evil men and spirits do? They do evil. So God allows the spirit to divide Abimelech's kingdom. And a kingdom divided against itself shall not stand. It's God's judgment against Abimelech's kingdom to be divided from within so that their sinful hearts might implode from within and they destroy one another. And we've seen it throughout world history. So God's judgment began against Abimelech. God brought about retribution and justice so that the evil men are divided from accomplishing their desire. Satan's kingdom has been divided. The strong man is being bound so that God would reveal himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And ironically, what Gideon said back in chapter 8, verse 23 is being revealed here. Not the way Gideon expected it, but when Gideon said to the people when they wanted to make him king, what did he say to the people? He said, "No, the Lord will rule over you." That's precisely what's being revealed here. The Lord will rule over you. The Lord, that is specifically Yahweh by name. Covenantal God, Yahweh, the true and living God, Yahweh will rule over you. Not Baal Berit, not anyone else. So thus began the fall of Abimelech that we see in verses 25 to 52. Now let's go through each one of those verses. Very detailed in those verses, but let's summarize what's happening there. There's conflict because the kingdom of evil men has been divided. There's conspiracy against each other. There is deception. There's division. And so God divides the kingdom so it'll eventually come to an end. And what happens? Abimelech dies and says very simply that Israel said, let's go on home. Go back home. Time to go home. That's all we see. And so to summarize the lengthy passage because of time, and I'd encourage you to read it again with your family, God's judgment began and continued to unfold against Abimelech and sinful Israel. And so God's retributive or retribution against his enemies was enacted. What is God's retribution again, just for repetition? How do we want to understand it from this passage in Scripture? God's just retribution is, again, allowing sinners to get what they deserve. Hear me carefully. Abimelech himself, as I said earlier, was the king that Israel deserved. Abimelech's sin against God, he gets the sin, he gets the judgment that he deserved. And so rather than God revealing any grace here to Abimelech, he withholds his mercy and he shows forth his punishment so that the visible church might repent while there's still time. You see, we might ask, could God have shown Abimelech mercy and grace like he did Gideon? Could Abimelech have ended up in Hebrews 11? Yeah, he could have. Why Gideon and not Abimelech? Because of God's sovereign purposes and will. That's the best and biblical way to answer that. We must accept this. We must glory in God's will. We do know that even in God's justice, God is glorified. We may not understand it, and that's okay. You're not called to understand. You're called to sing, as Paul does, all the riches, the great thoughts and wonders, the mind of God, who has known it, who has been God's counselor. From him and to him and through him are all things. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory be to God forever. And so the story ends this way. The story ends, look at verse 53. It's worth reading it again. Here's what happens to Abimelech. Here's God's retribution, or his retributive justice. A certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and he said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him." And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all of the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. You see, in God's retributive justice, in God's retribution that's revealed here, Abimelech got what was coming to him. The men of Shechem, the lords of Shechem, got what was coming to him. As he slaughtered 69 of Gideon's sons, Abimelech's very brothers, on one stone. So now one stone, a millstone, is dropped on his head to crush his skull. 69 deaths on one stone, a millstone, and his head's crushed by a woman. Like Jael back in chapter 4, like Jael before her, God's work is accomplished in spite of this woman's intention. God is ruling sovereignly, and this woman decided to throw a millstone. God was behind it. What's the lesson here? Watch out for women with tent pegs and millstones. It's much more than that. God is revealed here as the true King of Israel. God's rule and reign is sovereignly and powerfully established even when competing and sinful kings try to take his throne. And the wide angle lens shot from the air shows us a king laying among his former subjects with a crushed head, a sword in his gut, with blood spilling all over the ground around him. And his blood was for no one but himself. This was not blood that redeemed. This was blood that was required of him for his own sins. God is king, not Abimelech. That is the truth God opposes all kings and kingdoms that oppose His rule and His reign, and those who do not recognize His Anointed One. God turns evil upon its head, and He shows that wickedness will not prevail. And so God shows His sovereignty even when it seems that a treacherous and murderous man has abdicated the throne of Israel. God is king and ruler of His people. And so God is truly Jerubbaal, not Gideon. God is the one who contends against Baal-Berith and wins the spiritual warfare. God is Baal, Jerubbaal. God is the spiritual warrior who never fails. And so this passage reveals a God who is both justice and grace. And we want to appreciate that. Listen, people of God, we want to understand from this passage that as Christians, as believers, God truly is our Father. But we dare not go on sinning so that grace may increase, as the Apostle Paul says it in Romans 6. We dare not presume upon His fatherly kindness, knowing that His kindness, His mercy are to lead us to daily repentance for our sins. We're to be fighting this rhino within our hearts called indwelling sin. We must fight against it. We're no longer of the flesh. We no longer have sin to rule over us. God rules over us. But as He is king, we must understand also that He's judge. And because He's judge, we must fear Him as a father and a king, holding those two things together. It's as we sing in Amazing Grace, that grace taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. That line of the hymn holds two things together, God's fatherly grace and goodness, and the fact that He's king and judge over His people, and who must be feared as such. Sin has consequences, and they can indeed kill us. The apostasy of God's people then and now cannot rob God of His sovereignty, but we don't want to undermine the consequences of real sin. That's what we see. Gideon sinned, and voila, Abimelech was born. Be very careful. Be very careful that we fight against this indwelling sin within us. How is it possible that the church survived all this? Because God preserved a remnant by His grace throughout history. Even during this awful and treacherous reign of Abimelech, God was preserving His true church so that the gates of hell would not prevail against them. People of God, think very carefully about why the Lord Jesus Christ, in God's sovereignty and providence, why He particularly was crowned with a crown of thorns. Think about what that's to remind you of as the people part of this grand story. When our Lord Jesus Christ was crowned king by sinful man, He was crowned with a crown of thorns or a bramble bush. Both Jew and Gentile formerly rejected the Lord Jesus as the King who would reign over them. For sinners, both Jew and Gentile, we only deserve a king like Abimelech, and sometimes throughout redemptive history, the church got him. Sinners cannot rightfully choose the king because we would choose Abimelech over Jesus Christ any day. Those who rejected the Lord Jesus wanted an Abimelech. When God, in the fullness of the times, when He showed the real thing, His real king, He came to His own and His own received Him not. But to those who did receive Him, He gave the power, the authority, the exousia to become the children of God by His grace. Abimelech sinfully seized God's throne that did not belong to him. Jesus humbly laid down His life in order to gain the throne that did rightly belong to Him. Abimelech was the sinful thorn who wore God's crown. And Jesus was the righteous vine who deserved God's crown. Abimelech was a bramble thorn who was crowned king falsely by sinful men. And Jesus was the true anointed king of God, crowned by sinful men with a bramble thorn. Abimelech received God's retributive justice. He died for his sins. Jesus received God's retributive justice that we deserve for our sins. Abimelech died for his own sins. Jesus died for the sins of those who repent and believe. Abimelech's blood was a memorial of sin and filth. Jesus' blood was and is a memorial of redemption and cleansing from sin. And so our Lord Jesus Christ took the sins and the consequences of our sins upon himself when he laid down his life for our sins and our transgressions, all of our covenant breaking before God. He who had no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. And so, God didn't send Abimelech or even Baal-berith to rule over us. He sent the true Lord of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who repent and believe will find a just and gracious and merciful ruler over them. He'll be the ruler you don't deserve for your sins. But he will be the ruler who you get because of God's graciousness and love for you. Thanks be to God for his word. Thanks be to God for his Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, thank you that you did not send Abimelech in the fullness of the time. We know that he is who we deserved, but he did not deserve to be your king. Thank you, Lord, that you have prevented your people from choosing their own king. For most of the time, we choose wrongly. A or B, we choose wrongly the wrong king, the king not of your own choosing, but of our own choosing. We want the king like the nations, that is, in power and glory seeking. We don't merely want a king like the nations, that is, to have a king like the other nations. We want one who's like the nations because he looks more like us. And yet, Lord, in your grace, you sent Jesus, the Lord of the covenant, the one who, by his blood, secured for us, according to the eternal covenant that you made between with your Son and the Holy Spirit, to redeem a people who you'd rule and reign over as King of kings and Lord of lords. We thank you that you'd equip us with everything good that we could do your will. Work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Help us to mortify and die to our sins daily, not allowing the rhino full force that's within us. Help us to fear you and love you. In Jesus' name we pray.